It is, as the world looks at things, Palm Sunday, and it is celebrated in various ways. Religious people consider this, and it is a good reminder that in 1 week's time, as we look at things and understand what a week is, it happens that from what is identified as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the celebration of who he is, Hosanna, by the not even the end of the week, Friday, he's going to be dead, executed by the Jewish leadership. Pilate in Mark 15, which we'll notice this in a minute, Pilate actually knows why they're doing what they do, is envy. He actually makes that observation that it is because of envy that they've turned Jesus over. One of the things, and I don't know, this is one of my favorite subjects. I don't mean that Jesus is crucified, but the whole setting, just I really enjoy, because Pilate is one of these guys outside the Bible. He is an actual historical figure. People have proven his existence. It's not like nobody knows about this guy. They know about Pontius Pilate. Pilate outside the Bible is ruthless. He's evil. He's almost on par with Herod, who killed all those babies just to kill Jesus. Remember? Pilate's bad. He's a bad guy. But the New Testament actually portrays Pilate as kind of a good guy. I don't mean, you know, the exact opposite of the way the world is looking at him, but they paint him in better colors. You know, the Pilate is one who saw the innocence of Jesus. Pilate is the one who saw that the Jews only delivered him up because of the envy that they had against Jesus. And so this morning, as I have here in front of you, the title of the lesson is a chronological look into the last week of the Lord's life before his execution. And what we're going to do is kind of notice some major sections in the gospel accounts in a chronology. So we're going to set it up Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. We're not going to get through the week today. And if we tried to, it would be super rushed. But I'd like for us to start in John 11. John 11, and I'll show you where we're going to be going, as I have the passages listed here in front of you. John 11, 45 is where we're going to start. We'll move into chapter 12, as I have here in front of you, and so on and so forth. John has this, and this is Lazarus being raised from the dead. I want to start here because this is leading into the first days coming into what we call the last week. So John 11, 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. This is after the resurrection of Lazarus. But some of them went to the Pharisees, told them what Jesus had done. Can you imagine being these guys who are like, we got to tell you what Jesus did. What did he do? He raised a man from the dead. And they're like, well, you've got to kill him. Got to kill them both. That's their reaction. Now, I'm being a little weird in trying to be dramatic, but that's kind of the way it comes across is you got believers. I mean, honestly, he raised a man who'd been dead for 3 days. You remember his sister's like, he's been in there long enough. He's going to be smelling. And Jesus goes, yeah, but this is for the glory of God, you know? I mean, it was. And there are those who are actually, we got to go tell the Pharisees. And so in reaction, verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. The word we would use is Sanhedrin. This is really their legal protection. The Jews didn't have their own laws to enact. I mean, that's why they go to Pilate, because they have to have him crucified. They want him crucified. They didn't just walk up to Jesus and stab him to death or strangle him. They needed him on a cross, because we're going to read later in Galatians 3, that cross was a tree, and anybody hanged on a tree is cursed of God. That's the whole point. They couldn't do it on their own. They needed Rome to do that. That's the point. So they get the council together, and they're like, what are we going to do? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone is going to believe in him. Which is why Pilate says it's because of envy that they've done this. The Romans are going to come and take away our place and our nation. Which is somewhat prophetic, because guess what happens within the next 30 years? Rome comes in and destroys Jerusalem completely. Had nothing to do with Jesus. Had everything to do with them. And so in verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. How do you, like, I mean, that doesn't seem to start off real well, but he's saying, you're all a bunch of ignorant people. Do you not understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation. He's agreeing with the sentiment of we got to do something, and he is suggesting we kill him so we save ourselves. He did not say this on his own accord, verse 51 says, being high priest that year, he prophesied Jesus would die for the nation. I think that's interesting. John says this, but the Holy Spirit lets him know, by the way, that's why he said this. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, who are all over. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now, I don't know about you. If I heard that Jesus raised somebody from the dead, that shows he's a super powerful person. And their plan is, we got to kill him. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews. He went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with his disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They're getting ready, and that's exactly what happens. The Passover comes, and Jesus actually is the lamb that is offered. They were looking for Jesus, saying to each other as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he's not going to come to the feast at all? These are the people who want to meet Jesus. These are the good ones. They're like, you know, you think he's not going to come? Now, the chief priests, verse 57, and the Pharisees had given everyone orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know so that they might arrest him. So words out, if Jesus shows up, you see him, let us know, and we're going to, you know, do this. And we all know, because we know the story, Judas Iscariot is the one who does this. One of his own, you know. This is what he did. He was the betrayer. So in John 12, immediately going into John 12, 1 through 11, and really we're going to read through verse 19. I've divided it because it's different things. 6 days before the Passover, which is Sunday, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. So he's in Ephraim. Now he comes south to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. They're celebrating. They're happy. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those who reclined with him at the table. He'd been dead just a few days before. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Why his feet? Well, this is a customary sort of thing to do. Back then, most everybody walked everywhere. And if you didn't walk, you rode like a colt or a donkey or a horse. Horses usually were limited to the military. They were the ones who could afford the horse and all. But as you walked around everywhere, you wore open-toed shoes. I would have a hard time at this time because I don't like open-toed shoes. I like my shoes closed. I just do. But as you go to somebody's house, when they show you some sort of deference that you're their guest, they'd wash your feet. That was just what you did. It was a nice thing to do. You come to my house, I wash your feet. And so Jesus later, John 13, is going to wash all the disciples' feet as a show of humility. But here, his feet are being washed by Mary with perfume. She anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. Now, I don't know about you. I know she probably had a rag or something other than her hair, but she uses her hair. This is a very intimate sort of thing. This is love. I mean, I know today, because of our culture, we wouldn't understand foot washing anyway. If I went to anyone's house and they said, would you please take your shoes and socks off? I'd go, no. I mean, I wouldn't. I don't like my feet open like that. I really don't. I wear socks all the time, pretty much. But if you did, and you're like, I want to wash your feet. I'm like, all right, okay, let's wash my feet. We're washing feet. You're washing my feet, then you take your hair to dry my feet. I'm going to think that's weird. Back then, it was just a really big sign of reverence. That's really what I'm trying to get to. This was it wasn't a surprising, nobody's ever done this before. This is sort of the thing that you did only for people who were that close to you. So she does it. And the house was filled with a fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, verse 4, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii, basically a year's wage, and then given over to the poor? Now, verse 6 tells us that he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So John is basically saying, by direction of the Holy Spirit, Judas is only saying this because he wanted access to a little extra money. So Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Which he's trying to tell him. It's coming up. So he says, the poor you have with you always. You don't have me always. Now when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, because they've been told to look out for him, and they're looking for him. Notice, again, verse 9, when the large crowd heard he was there, they came not only on account of him, but also because they wanted to see Lazarus. I mean, this is kind of honestly, if someone had been raised from the dead, they have a funeral over here on Taft Street, and we hear that they raised him from the dead, we'd want to meet that person. I mean, everybody would. Everybody would. So the chief priest, verse 10, made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. What kind of a bonus is that? You've been raised from the dead. We want to kill him. I'm wanting to show you that the Pharisees were just mean. They were evil people. Instead of glorifying God, we got to kill this guy. We got to kill the one who raised him, and we're going to kill the one who's raised. Again, verse 11 will go on to say, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Pick it up in verse 12. Next day, and this would be Sunday. Sometimes we'll look at it as the Palm Sunday. The large crowd that had come to the feast heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So John tells us they had a heads up. He's in Bethany, which is a little town just outside of town. And he's coming to Jerusalem. So everybody gathers to Jerusalem. He's coming. The man who raised Lazarus from the dead, he's coming. And so they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him and they cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now you know King Herod is a king of Israel. He's actually the king of Judah and Idumea. He's the king of that region. The Romans have let him have that. I mean, he's still under Roman rule. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. And this was the passage that was read from Matthew 21. This is John's point to it. Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion. This is from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, which is code for he was crucified, buried, raised, and ascended. So he's back home in heaven. It's then that they figured out. They remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd, verse 17, that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued bearing witness. I mean, they're really excited. The crowd is like, obviously very fickle, because by the end of the week, and Ron, you made this, and I think it's a good point. There are probably quite a few of these people. I don't think all of them, but a lot of them probably by the end of the week had been swayed to cry out, crucify. Here, Hosanna. It shows you how people are. And they've always been this way, right? This is people. This is humanity. We can be changed in a week. And then verse 18 says the reason why the crowd went to meet him was they had heard that he had done this sign. What sign? Lazarus. The whole thing's about Lazarus. And so the Pharisees said to each other, you see, you're gaining nothing. Even the world has gone after him. So it's building up. The reason why everybody's there is because of Lazarus. And the reason everybody is excited is because of Lazarus. And the Jews just more and more, they're just angry. Mark 15:10 is where we read that Pilate knew it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over. So in Luke 19, if you'll turn over to Luke 19, we'll spend a little bit of time in Luke. Luke 19:36. This is still Sunday. As he rode along, they spread cloaks on the road. So they're not only just putting out palm branches from palm trees. I've never been to Israel, but I've heard it's much like South Florida. And we have, you know, a lot of palm trees here. They got palm trees there. So they're just creating for him a passage, you know, they're showing him reverence as they're screaming out, Hosanna, blessed is even the King of Israel. I mean, you know, this is an amazing scene. And he's drawing near, verse 37, Luke 19:37, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice, praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they'd seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees said, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. I don't know about you. That would have been something. It doesn't happen. Jesus just said if they didn't do it, the rocks would scream. Now, we're told in other of the gospel accounts that even the babies were screaming. And I want you to imagine a bunch of little babies screaming. You're like, well, yeah, that would be loud, high-pitched, you know. But that's the point. It's all, the whole area, just excited about Jesus. And they're calling him king. In Luke 23, verse 2, is where they come to Pilate and say, he calls himself Christ, which is king. That's the whole, they don't want him to be the king. And you remember, when they're like, not this man, we want Barabbas. Pilate's like, why? What has he done? He calls himself king. They knew Jesus was claiming to be king, and they didn't want him to be the king. They didn't want him. You talk about rejection. The people of God rejected his Christ. That word Christ means anointed, means king. That's how they took it. That's how they interpreted it. And so, verse 41 of Luke 19:41, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. So he's not there yet, but he's crying, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. You can't see them. The days will come on you when your enemies are going to set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, which the Romans do. In A.D. 70, Titus, the general, comes from Rome, and he is an angry man. Titus is a very interesting character. The Bible doesn't even talk about him, but Titus is the guy who, outside the Bible, you read, he's off, I don't know how else to put it, he's off warring, and he knows he's the next emperor. He knows he is. He's next in line. Politically, he knows he's the next in line. And guess what kind of changes things for a little bit? He's next in line, and during that time, they like, Titus, you need to go to Jerusalem and settle things down there. He doesn't want to go. And the reason he doesn't want to go is he's next in line. He wants to be in Rome. When the senators make their vote, he wants to be there. But if he's down in Jerusalem, it doesn't work. When he gets to Jerusalem, most of the historians of that time say that Titus was more than a little bit angry at the Jews. He hated all of them. Because guess what happened? He didn't become the next emperor. He became the next emperor. He was really angry. And when he came to Jerusalem, one of the first things he did is he crucified every single one he could find. I'm not kidding. He nailed them to the walls. He nailed them to trees. He nailed them to anything he could find them. He was that angry. Titus was ruthless. And that's when he showed Rome, I'm pretty powerful. And the next emperor was Titus. Because when he came back to Rome, they're like, we don't want to fool with you. We don't want to mess with you. We heard what you did down there. That's Titus. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So, verse 44, they're going to tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone on another in you because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't have a clue, he says, Jesus says. So in verse 45, he comes into the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house should be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers. Here's a place of worship and they've made it into a place of business. He was teaching every day in the temple. Chief priests and the scribes and the main men, the principal men of the people, were seeking to destroy him, which is a nice way of saying they're trying to kill him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So what we basically have is on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Jesus comes into the temple, he drives these people out, and he's teaching all the time and performing miracles, healing people. He cannot be touched by the leaders. They want him. But can you imagine if he's healing all these people and doing all these things and the leaders come in to arrest him, they would be stopped. They might even be killed because the people adore Jesus. So now let's go to Mark 11. Again, we're kind of trying to follow this in a chronology. Mark 11, verses 12 through about verse 33. We're going 12 through 14. And then like I have here in front of you, 20 through 25 and then 27 through 33. On the following day, so now we're at Monday, according to Mark 11:12, Monday, when they came from Bethany, because he teaches all day in the temple, and then he goes to the little town of Bethany, spends the night, comes back over and again. He was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, in other words, you should have found figs there, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season. But the tree showing it is. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. This is a very weird thing. And I don't know how to say it, other than I've looked at a whole bunch of different, you know, commentaries. They're all basically the way I'm thinking is, why did Jesus do this? Well, he did it for the disciples. I mean, that's, I think, the point, because the disciples hear it. Jesus doesn't yell in front of a big tree and says, you know, "May no one ever eat fruit from you." He apparently said it quietly enough, but the disciples heard it, you know. And the next day is when they come out and they're like, "Hey, the tree that you cursed, it's dead," which shouldn't happen in a day. Even if you poured Clorox bleach on its roots, it wouldn't happen in a day, but it happened. In verse 20, they pass by in the morning. That's the next day after Jesus teaches all day, performs miracles all day. They go back to Bethany. And they saw on Tuesday the fig tree withered to its roots. Peter remembered and said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." Jesus answered, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes in what he says, it will come to pass. It'll be done. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer," and this is his point to them, "whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, it'll be yours." Now, I know modern day, preachers, these, false teachers basically say, "Here's the formula. If you want $10,000, just pray to God and he'll give it to you." What? Nope. It's not what Jesus says. Verse 25, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." So he puts that there. Verse 27, they came to Jerusalem again. This is Wednesday. Mark moves through this very quickly. And really, it's days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, of him coming into town, teaching in the temple every single day, and healing people, and going back to Bethany, coming back the next day, going home, coming back the next day. They came again, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priest and the scribes and the elders said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Some commentaries suggest, and I think some of them might be right, that every day he's running everybody out of the temple. You know, I mean, honestly, if we went up in Plantation where they got the, you know, the flea market up there, if we went out and just ran everybody off, like that's a temple or something, a place of worship, and we do that one day, and we do it the next day, the third day is where the chief priests say, "Look, hey, why are you doing this? We're losing business. We're losing money." And they're wanting to know by what authority Jesus is doing what he's doing. And he basically asks them, "Let me ask you about John," right? So verse 28, they said, "By what authority are you doing this? Who gave you the authority to do this?" And Jesus said, "I'll ask you a question. Answer me and I'll tell you. Was the baptism of John from heaven or man? Answer me." And I love this. They discussed it with each other. So I don't know how many men are there. It could have been a dozen. It could have been 50. I don't know. But they all turn around and huddle. "What are we going to say? If we say this," right? They discussed, and if it's from heaven, he's going to say, "Why didn't you believe?" And we're going to say, "Okay, what about from men?" They were afraid of the people. I mean, these leaders of the people are afraid of the people. They all held John really was a prophet. And so they answered, "We don't know." Can you imagine working that hard on that answer? And Jesus said, "Well, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things." Thursday night is when he establishes the Lord's Supper, as we've already participated in. And that's John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. John has the largest section of interaction that night as they partake of the Lord's Supper, as he is teaching them about that. "This is my body, this is my blood." And then through the night he washes their feet. He teaches them in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. 17 is his prayer. And then 18 verse 1. Let's go over to John 18 verse 1. And we're going to go back to Luke here in a minute. But Luke goes on. But this is now, where we are in a chronology is very early Friday morning. where Jesus, Peter, James, and John go to the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. He is very tired, and I don't know how else to say this. A friend of mine years and years ago asked, why didn't Jesus suffer any longer on the cross? He was only on the cross about 6 hours. If he's bearing the sin of the world, and my answer, not then, my answer now more than I've been thinking about it for years, is two things. One, he's the Son of God, and God didn't want him up there any longer. But two, physically, Jesus not only is worn out because he hasn't really slept for days. Can you imagine doing this for every day? Teaching all day, performing miracles, going back, getting a few hours of sleep, and going back doesn't mean you get in your limousine and have someone drive you. You might ride on a donkey. You might be walking a few miles every night and walking the next morning. By the time he is arrested, and then we're going to learn in John 19, he is scourged, flogged. By the time he's even put up on the cross, he's lost blood like you won't believe. Probably most of his blood is gone out of his body by the time he gets on the cross. His body can't keep up with the blood loss. But mentally, physically, he's just done. I do think that's why he wasn't on the cross very long, is because he was just worn out by the end of it all. The disciples are worn out, scared to death. I mean, they know everybody's after Jesus. And you remember when Jesus says to them, after raising Lazarus, we're going to go to Jerusalem, Thomas says what? Might as well go with him and die. Thomas knew this was a suicide mission to go back to Jerusalem. They really believed they were going to die with him. And so John 18:1, when Jesus had said these things, this is after his prayer in John 17, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. It's a little like creek where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Apparently this is where he went to because Judas comes to have him arrested. He knew where he'd be. This was his hangout. Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place too. Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers, I did a little bit of a word study. The word band isn't very helpful. John doesn't help us out. John, more than likely, I mean, he wrote Greek, but I don't think Greek was his primary language. It was probably Aramaic. Peter is a much better writer of Greek than John is, and that's just a difference in their personality. Paul's even better than that. But I'm going to say this. John uses a word that it's fuzzy. What does this mean, a band of soldiers? A lot of scholars say, look, back then, and I believe this, the Romans, modern-day Texans, I said that for you, Luis, modern-day Texans, because they don't do anything small. The Romans wouldn't send out, like, give you an example. In the book of Acts, you remember when Paul was arrested, and he finds out from his nephew that the Jews want to kill him. And so he tells the captain of the guard, they're trying to kill me. The guard goes, not on my watch. And by night takes over 600 men to move one person. Paul put on a horse. There are 400 horsemen, 200 foot soldiers to move Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea, which is not but 10, 15 miles. 400 plus the 200. 600 men to move one guy. The Romans weren't fooling around ever. When Titus comes, the town of Jerusalem is said to be about 250,000 or so. He brought 5 million soldiers to destroy Jerusalem. I'm just telling you, the Romans knew how to do it. They came by force. They showed up by force. You know, today, when, police come in, they don't usually send one or two guys. If it's a big thing, they send hundreds. Why? Because they don't want you to be anything but intimidated by the numbers of them. That's what the Romans did. Band of soldiers, most scholars have come to conclude that it was probably about 600 men. He procured basically 600 men. A cohort, by the way, is about 100. So a band, they said, is probably closer to 500 or 600 men. I mean, there's no clear this is exactly the number, but it isn't a few people. But he also brought officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. So they're Roman soldiers. There are Jewish soldiers, and they've all come to arrest this one man. They went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen, came forward and said, who are you looking for? And they said, well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, it's me. And Judas, who was standing with them, kissed him. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they fell back to the ground, and he asked them again, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you I am he. If you seek me, let these men go. Talking about his apostles. This was to fulfill the word that he had said, of those whom you gave me, I lost not one. Simon, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut his right ear off. What do you think Peter was aiming for? And one guy I was reading, he was like, this is precision. Just shows you what a swordsman Peter was. I'm like, you weren't aiming for an ear. What's connected to an ear that would really do some damage? Your head. Peter was trying to decapitate this guy. I mean, it's easy. You take your sword and you swing it. Peter was willing. I mean, he had told Jesus, I'm willing to die for you. He was true. Jesus miraculously heals Malchus. We're told his name is Malchus. Verse 10. And Peter then is told by Jesus, put your sword back. I mean, just shows you what kind of mind Peter has, what kind of leader he is. Because he's one man about to fight 600. I mean, seriously, the numbers are just stupid. And Peter's out there to fight. This is also where Jesus in Matthew tells him, do you not know I could call 12 legions of angels? I got this under control. And he asks, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And so overnight, Jesus is passed around Jerusalem through the night. Pilate to Herod, Herod to Pilate, Pilate. He's passed around all through the night, all into the early morning. Now, Luke 23:1. A whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, we found him misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. You know, we can't pay our taxes, according to this guy, which was a flat-out lie. Jesus said, pay Caesar what is Caesar's. He says he's a king. And Pilate said, are you the king of the Jews? I love Pilate. At this moment, I love Pilate, because Pilate's just, he wants to know. It's a plain thing. Are you the king? And he says, you have said so. Pilate said to the chief priest, I don't find any guilt in him. I know scholars go on and on about why. I'm going to tell you what I think, which is equal to all the opinions of other people. Who knows? I think Pilate, two things. I don't think Pilate was scared of Jesus at all. I don't think he saw I don't think Pilate saw Jesus as a threat even for a moment. I think he just saw Jesus for what he said he was. He insists on his innocence. Here, Pilate has this group of men accusing Jesus, and he probably is watching Jesus. And he sees the man is unflustered. Are you the king of the Jews? They say, you say you're the king of the Jews. It is as you say. I don't find any fault in this guy. Pilate sees the innocence, and he sees there's no threat from this guy. If Jesus had barked back at him or something, Pilate might have said, well, hey, let's look into this. But he doesn't. And this is just my opinion. I don't know anything more. He just, from this point, says, I don't find guilt in him. They were urgent, verse 5 says. He stirs up everybody. He is teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even here. Which they're trying to say, the whole area. It's not just Jerusalem. Pilate was governor, which means he had control over that whole area. And they're trying to say he's messing up everything, everywhere. Pilate's looking at Jesus going, this guy? No, I don't think so. Verse 33, Pilate entered the headquarters again. He called to Jesus and said, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, do you say this out of your own accord, or are you saying it because others said about it? Am I a Jew? I love Pilate. Your own nation, your own chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus said, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Pilate said, so are you a king? This is the third time he's asked. You say I am. It is for this reason that I was born and for this reason that I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me. Pilate said, what is truth? Which we'll talk more about this next week. We're about out of time. But here's the thing is, I don't think he's trying to be snarky so much as, what's the truth? The Jews are saying this. You're saying this. What's the truth? It may be more than that, but I think it's just simple. And after he said this, he goes back outside to the Jews and he says, I find no guilt in him. Pilate never sees Jesus as a guilty man. You have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. And all John says is Barabbas was a thief. Luke tells us he was a murderer and a thief. We're going to stop here because of time. I have more that I would like to get into, but we don't have time. Cramming 1 week into a half hour is not easy, so we're going to stop. But in John 19, we have the one statement that is made in verse 1, and it's just one real quick statement. Next week, Lord willing, I'd like to get into this and about not only his flogging, but his crucifixion. Talk about that, and we all want to talk about, you know, the rest of the details here. But in 1 week, we've covered basically what happened from Saturday through to about very early Friday morning, before he's arrested, to the point he is arrested. This whole thing happened so quickly. And I think at the end of it all, what amazes me is that you find Jesus always being seen as an innocent man. He was truly an innocent man. Pilate sees this. Pilate never says, you know, I think there's something to it. And at the end of the day, what we find is they needed Jesus to be crucified, which means they needed Rome. They had to have Rome involved. They had to. And when Pilate figures that out, he gives in. And we'll talk more about this next week as to why he gave in. Why did he, if he thought this man was truly innocent, why did he go ahead and kill him? We'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. As we close, turn to Romans 6. This is the passage Brother Ken was reading to us earlier, where Paul connects what happens to Jesus with what should happen to us. Do you not know that all of us, verse 3, have been baptized, or who have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death? There is a brutality that is attached to his death, but his death was for our access to God. And that's what he's saying here in verse 4. We were buried with him by baptism into death. But why? He tells us, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we've been united with him in the death like his, which is a conditional statement, if we have, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Knowing this, that our old, as he says, verse 6, we know that our old self is crucified in order that the body of sin would be brought to nothing, totally ineffective, can't do anything, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Sin can't do anything more to you in eternity at all. But you've got to be baptized. It is an action you do. Why? Because God commands it. God commanded Peter to command Cornelius, and they did it, he and his household. It's the same thing God wants us to do today. It doesn't sound very complicated because it's not complicated. God doesn't say this is really complicated because he took all the complication out. If you want to be baptized, you can be. You've just got to crucify the flesh. Just like he's saying here in Romans 6, just like Jesus was raised, you're going to be raised in newness of life. And when you die physically, that body of sin can't reach into eternity. Your soul is pure and clean and protected. And if you want that, you can have that right now. As we're singing, there's a fountain free. Come forward as we stand and sing.